pray together and confess our sins. God, as we gather together before you this morning, we confess and we repent of our sins this past week. Many times we have had lapses in judgment and lapses in faithfulness as we have pursued fleshly desires and the lusts of our hearts instead of patiently waiting for your provision. Our senses have often been dulled by the darkness and deceitfulness around us, and we have turned to ourselves and we have turned to this world instead of placing our trust in you. Instead of being attentive to your spirit, we have been distracted by the temporal things of this earth. Instead of setting our minds on the things above and investing in your kingdom, we have set our minds on ourselves, and we have limited ourselves to weakness that is found in the flesh. Instead of considering the great cost of our Savior's blood, we have found ourselves lost in entertainment and going our own way. We ask that you would hear our plea this morning and be diligent to restore your covenant with us. Please speak clearly to us this morning from your word, so that we might be overwhelmed by your goodness, and that we would be better prepared to offer you worship. We are here to serve you, and we are learning how to do that better each day. And so we pray that you would reveal us the mystery of Christ, and that he would fill our hearts with the unfathomable riches that we know is true, and that we would be diligent to serve your body and to love one another. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. Reading from God's word this morning is going to be in Ezekiel 47, 1 through 12. And then we will turn to Ephesians chapter 3, 14 through 21. And then we will finish by reading Psalm 48, 9 through 14 together. Starting in Ezekiel 47. Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east, for the house faced east. And the water was flowing down from under, from the right side of the house, from south of the altar. He brought me out by way of the north gate, and led me around on the outside of the outer gate, by way of the gate that faces east. And behold, water was trickling from the south side. When the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water, water reaching the ankles. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the knees. Again, he measured 1,000 and led me through the water, water reaching the loins. Again, he measured 1,000, and it was a river that I could not ford, for the water had risen, enough water to swim in, a river that could not be forded. He said to me, "Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. Now when I had returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were many, very many trees on the one side and on the other. Then he said to me, "These waters go out toward the eastern region and go down into the Arabah. Then they go toward the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh. It will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and the others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. And it will come about that fishermen will stand beside it from Engedi to Eneglim. There will be a place for the spreading of nets. Their fish will be according to their kinds, like the fish of the great sea, very many. But its swamps and marshes will not become fresh. They will be left for salt. By the river on its bank, on one side and on the other, will grow all kinds of trees for food. Their leaves will not wither, and their fruit will not fail. They will bear every month because their water flows from the sanctuary, and their fruit will be for food and their leaves for healing." Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 3. And starting in verse 14. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every name in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Now we will read Psalm 48, 9 through 14, which is found on the back of your bulletin. And we read, "We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praise reaches to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion, go around her, number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us forever." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God.
Amen. If you would please take your songbooks and turn to number 84.
Good morning. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, once again, we come into your presence, invited by you, and coming by the way of Jesus, whose blood has torn asunder the veil that divides heaven from earth. We thank you that we have the privilege to come and to receive from your hand, because you are the one who possesses riches of grace, and you are the one who has all glorious riches. The very things that we need, you possess. And so we thank you that we can enter and you forgive our sins. And we thank you that we can enter and you speak to us your word. We thank you that we can enter and you feed us from the King's table. All of this in your presence. And Father, we come now to hear your word, and we want you to speak to us. And as Jesus prayed, we pray, make us holy in the truth. Your word is truth. We pray this for the glory of Christ. Amen. Grace and I moved to McKinney in 1983 when the interest rate for buying a house was 13.5%. And when I came in 1983, I was paid $1,800 a month. And we could not afford a house. And I told Grace, you know, I don't know if we'll ever be able to afford a house. Well, God graciously provided through some work among the elders of the church, and we did buy a house, and we paid an interest rate. When the going rate was 13.5%, we paid 6%. And we lived there from 1983 to 1990, and we had four kids there. It was a three-bedroom house. It was 1,300 square feet. And we fit in it, all six of us. And then through a lady in the church, we had the opportunity to buy a larger house, which is the house we now have. The house we now have is 2,250 square feet. And the price, again, was lowered for our sake. People were very kind to us. Well, we moved in, and we began changing things. And there was a workshop in the back of the garage, and that workshop was turned into my office. And there was a little 10 by 10 dining room, and we moved the front door out, chopped down some walls, and that 10 by 10 dining room grew bigger. And we enclosed the laundry room, got rid of a bunch of stuff, and over the years we have worked and worked on this house. And we like it. It's home. So we got married and lived in an apartment by the seminary. Then we moved to an apartment up near Community Bible Chapel when I was in the doctorate program. Then we moved to McKinney in 1983 and to this house in 1990, the end of 1990. And I'm presuming that I will die in that house. I don't think we're going anywhere else. So four places of habitation during our marriage. And this place we're in, we really like it. Except one thing. The road. Well, we come to a passage in Ephesians that is, it's about living in a house. In this case, it's about God living in the house of our heart. Or more specifically, living in the house that is his temple. It's the second prayer in the book of Ephesians, and it leads into, the section we call application. But it's a section that is, if you fulfill chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, then Paul's prayer will be answered in your life. If you don't fulfill 4, 5, and 6, Paul's prayer is not answered in your life. So there's a close correlation from chapter 3 to chapter 4, 5, and 6. The prayer comes in two parts, and there is so much to say that we're only going to talk about one part of it this week, and then we will take on the second part next week. So there are two petitions that are being made. We will speak with respect to the first petition. If I do my work well, you will be so convicted that you will become uncomfortable. If I do not do my work well, you will not be convicted. Now, when I say certain things, you may think, Craig knows me, he's talking specifically to me. That would not be the case. I've learned in life that if I think a sermon is appropriate for someone, God has an interesting way of not having them there that Sunday. So I try not to do that. But all of us are in so much need of all that's said in Ephesians, it will be like God talking to each one of us. Well, I was talking to Shelley about this on Thursday, and she told me that early on when they came here, they brought her parents, and her mother said, "He was talking specifically to me." No, he wasn't. Yes, he was. He was looking right at me. Well, since I can't look right at you, you know I'm not talking specifically to you. Take your Bibles and turn to Ephesians chapter 3. So in Ephesians chapter 3, we come to verse 14 and notice, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name." And we noted last week that this is the restatement of what started in verse 1 of chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles," and then it breaks off. And Paul tells about his ministry, how he was given God's grace, gifted to be an apostle, particularly to the Gentiles, although he did speak to the Jews as well, so that he might preach the mysteries of Christ. And in chapters 1 and chapter 2, we've been looking at that. And we can sum it up by saying, well, the mysteries of Christ come down to the fact that both Jew and Gentile are redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ in His blood and put together in one body, one new man. That's what chapters 1 and chapters 2 are about. And because of that, now he wants to pray. So his prayer has to do with the coming together of Jew and Gentile into one body, or as it says at the end of chapter 2, into one temple. God is building this temple, stone by stone, in which the Spirit dwells. Now he wants to pray for this temple, this church. Well, we want to break it down and we think of churches locally, although you could be applied to the worldwide, the universal church. But he's speaking to the Ephesians, and so he's thinking of the Ephesians and all of the application then, all that God is doing. Well, we can't apply that too much for the church in China. We're not there to be gentle and kind and forgiving. We don't know the people there. We can pray for them in the same way that Paul prays for the Ephesians, but we cannot live out the fulfillment of this prayer in their lives. We can actually live it out in this church. It's even hard to live it out in other churches. We don't know the people. So he's talking about a local church. And so he picks up in verse 14 what he began. And let's just read on from verse 15. Starting in verse 16, this is Paul's prayer, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And that is the conclusion of the first petition. Now, I must add quickly, everybody does not organize the sentence in the same way. So there are a couple of ways to organize the petitions. This is the way I see it. This is the way many people see it, but it's not the way everybody sees it. But in the end, your conclusions come out to be pretty much the same. Then the second petition begins in the second half of verse 17, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. That's the second petition. So the first petition has to do with Christ dwelling in your hearts by faith, and the second petition has to do with coming to know, and we would say experience, the limitless dimensions of God's love. And when you see those dimensions listed out, height, length, breadth, depth, it makes you automatically go back to chapter 2. When you build a temple, you dig down to put the foundation, and then you have the height, and you have the length, and you have the breadth. That's the picture he wants us to understand. God's love for his people. That, well, in dimensions, it has no limits. God is all loving, as we would say. We want to talk about the first petition. And so, just looking back up in verse 14, notice to whom Paul prays. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. There's, a question as to what Paul's talking about. Well, we know he's praying to God the Father. But what does he mean that through God the Father, every family on earth and in heaven derives its name? Well, or is named. Is he talking about all creation of angels? They derive their name. People on earth, that's a possibility. Or is he simply talking about all his people? Some who now reside in heaven and the rest reside on earth. That's possible too. Whatever he's talking about, the class of people, that's not the important thing. What's important is they derive their name from him. He is Father over everything. If we just think, well, he's talking about the church, then he's saying the church is named by his name. You have kids, they're named by your name. He has kids, they're named by his name. But the significant feature is that God is a certain kind of father that gives names to his people, or to the church. And that makes us think then, because Paul's making a point, he's not just saying this, you know, for fun. He's making some kind of point here. And so we think of the New Testament, and we think of the way Jesus taught us to pray, and he taught us to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven." So we're to see God as our Father, and we talk to him. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we're reminded of what kind of father this father is. This father is one who says, look, come and seek and knock and pursue, and I'll hear you and I'll give to you. If you ask for a fish, I'm not going to give you a serpent. If you ask for bread, I'm not going to give you a stone. You guys know how to give good gifts to your children. And if you know how to give good gifts to your children, then your Father in heaven knows even better how to give good gifts to you. So Paul's going to say, I want him to give this to you. This is what I want him to give. And we're asking then for something that Paul says in his own prayer, which is inspired. This is a proper prayer. This is what God wants to give, wills to give. He gives such gifts as Paul is praying for here. That's the kind of father we have. So, notice, just looking back at... lost my place here. Looking back at chapter 3 and verse 16. That he would grant, the word is give you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. So God graciously gives. And the whole point of thinking of God as Father who gives is the point that he gives lavishly. He gives abundantly. Notice how Paul ends his prayer, looking back at chapter 3 and look at verse 20. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. Well, this is what God does. According to the power that works within us, he says, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. So the whole idea then of looking up to God and praying to God as Father is he loves his kids. And he loves to give lavishly to his kids, as dads like to give to their kids when their kids ask for good things. And they want to give in accordance with, well, whatever riches they have, what they can afford to do. Of course, we live in a culture now who wants to give beyond what we can afford to do. Well, God has all riches, so he can give to us from the vast storehouse of all of his riches. So that's the sense of giving. Look back down at verse 16. He says that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, his glorious riches, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man. Now, he's talking about a kind of strength that resides inside of us, and he's making a distinction between the outer and the inner man. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And Paul is talking in chapter 4 about his ministry and all the troubles that come upon them because of the ministry. He says in verse 16,
Therefore, we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory, far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. And so Paul draws a distinction between the outer man, the part you can see, and the inner man. And he's saying, well, what's going to happen to the outer man is the outer man's going to decay. But what's happening to the inner man is the inner man is growing day by day. Well, so that's exactly what we see happening to ourselves. If you're young, this maybe doesn't mean as much to you yet. But as you get old, and I don't know what the definition of old is, so we'll just go with Grace's definition. You reach 60, you're old. So I've officially been old now for almost 2.5 years. I'm old. And things are happening that I would prefer that they did not happen. Particularly when it comes to my mind. I'm losing my mind. Turn, if you would, to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7 says, light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So, if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. But let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. It's foggy. When you get there, you say, why is it like this? That's what vanity means here. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth. And let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Hear that, young people? Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment. In other words, enjoy life. Make sure you enjoy it properly, because judgment day is coming and you're going to be judged. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life is, we would translate something like fleeting. There's a time when you can put pain away. And then there's a time when you grow to a certain age, as Mr. Medico knows, and you cannot put pain away. Then he continues. Notice what he says. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near, of which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. You reach a certain age, and the body is just not what it used to be, and you say, this isn't any fun anymore. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened, and the clouds return after the rain, in the day when the keepers of the house tremble. And now he's drawing a picture of the human body. You have to see if you can understand the parabolic form it comes in. In the day when the keepers of the house tremble and the strong men are bent and the grinders cease because they are few. Well, we can fix those things today a little bit, can't we? and those who look through the windows are dimmed. You begin to lose your eyesight. And the doors on the streets are shut. It's a picture of keeping your mouth shut because your teeth aren't there. When the sound of the grinder is low and one rises up at the sound of a bird. In other words, you can't sleep all the way through the night. I'm there. And all the daughters of song are brought low. You can't hear very well anymore. I'm getting there too. They are afraid of what is on high, or they're afraid of every height. There is terror in their terrors are in the way. The almond tree has blossomed. You know, when you get old, you're afraid of everything. You can think of all the things that might go wrong. So your preference is to stay at home. There are terrors out there. The almond tree has blossomed. You know, your hair used to be full and nice and kind of auburn. That's what mine was. And then it turns white or it falls out. The grasshopper drags itself along and desire fails, or what it literally says is the caperberry dies, because the man is going to his eternal home, and the mourners go about in the streets. It's like, I'm getting old, and you can already see the mourners getting ready for my death. It's coming. It's on me. Before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. So talking about a heart attack. And the dust returns to the earth from where it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Or mist of mist, everything is mist. Why does it happen this way? Well, it's easy to say, well, that's because of the curse. True enough, it is because of the curse. But why does God do it this way? And why doesn't he take notice of me? Why doesn't he just take me when I'm still in my health? Well, there's no answer. Paul says, I'm praying that you might be strengthened in the inner man. What do we pray for? We pray for the outer man. That's mostly what we pray for. Well, there's nothing wrong with praying for the outer man. We pray for health. We live in a health-obsessed culture. We don't live in a spiritually health-obsessed culture. Not even within the church are we interested in spiritual health. Well, I shouldn't put it that way. We're interested. We just don't give time for it. What we give time for is our interests. And our interests have to do with the guy on the outside, not the guy on the inside. But God's concern and Paul's prayer has to do with the inner man. And what we want to do is we want to take youth and, sure, enjoy the world, but make a priority on growing spiritually, growing in the inner man, so that we become old and we grow in Christ and we're sweet, happy, joyful Christians who people like to be around. Instead of living for the outer man, and then you get to the day of regret and you realize how spiritually bankrupt you are, and all you are is a curmudgeon, a crotchety old man. Grumpy, surly, complaining, no joy on your face. People don't enjoy being around you. We want the inner man to grow. And that's Paul's prayer. Here's what I'm doing, Paul says. I'm praying for you. I'm not praying for your bank account. I'm not even praying for your physical health. I'm not praying that you'll be well-liked or popular among people. What I'm praying for is what counts, the inner man. And it's interesting how he prays. We'll look at that in a minute. There's a book written by D.A. Carson. I just noticed last night it's been republished under a new name, Praying with Paul, A Call to Spiritual Reformation. Some of you have read it. I recommend it to everyone. It's a exegesis and application of all Paul's prayers. And what D.A. Carson is doing, he's saying, if Paul's inspired and this is how he prayed for people, why wouldn't we copy his prayers? Why wouldn't we be praying this way instead of the way we do tend to pray? Here's something he said. We quickly learn that God is not interested in, that God is interested in holiness rather than in our comfort. What God wants is holy people, not comfortable people. He more greatly delights in the integrity and the purity of his church rather than in the material welfare of its members. God's looking for people who have Christian character. He's not as much concerned about how much money they make. He shows himself more clearly to men and women who enjoy him and obey him than to men and women whose horizons revolve around good jobs, nice houses, and relatively good health. He wants people who enjoy being with him. When's the last time you gave an hour a day to be with Jesus? Or an hour a day to be at the gym? When's the last time you spent an hour a day immersed in prayer and God's word, as opposed to an hour a day pursuing the latest thing that interests you? He is far more committed. He's far more committed to building a corporate temple in which his spirit dwells than he is in preserving our reputations. People who follow Christ, they may be looked at as idiots. He is more vitally disposed to display his grace than to flatter our intelligence. He is more concerned for justice than our ease. He's more deeply committed to stretching our faith than our popularity. He prefers that his people live in disciplined gratitude and holy joy rather than in pushy self-reliance and glittery happiness. He wants us to pursue daily death. Listen to this one. He wants us to pursue daily death rather than self-fulfillment. For the latter leads to death, while the former leads to life. Paul was concerned about the inner man. Wherein resides the way we think, the way we feel, the things that are important to us. It's really who we are. You see, you can take away the outer man, and that will happen to all of us. We'll die. The outer man will be restored one day at resurrection, but one can exist. The essence of who we are exists when we're dead physically. And we're still alive. The inner man resides on. And the question is, okay, the day of our death is dawning. We don't know when it will be. And when we walk into the presence of the Lord, or carried into the presence of the Lord, and the outer guy that we jogged all those miles for is dead, and the outer guy that we, had our face lifted and a hair transplant, They can't do that on me, by the way. There's too much lost. Enters the presence of the Lord. Well, that part's gone. So what's left? That's what Paul's concern is. That's his prayer. Back in chapter 3, verse 16. That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, it's this statement here in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Well, when you come to Christ in faith, let's say you come in faith at 6 years old, Christ comes and lives in you. We know that from John 14. I'll come and I'll make my abode in you. So anyone who's a Christian, Christ lives in him. So when Paul says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, he's got to be talking about something different than just becoming a Christian. And in fact, he uses a word that is an intensified form of to dwell. So you have the word for house. And then you make the word house into a verbal form in the Greek, and you have living in a house. That's the main verb here. And then you add a prefix on it, and you modify the meaning one way or other. The prefix that added here is a word that means down, down. You're settled down in the house. So you take your house, you move in. When Ben and Laura bought their house, they bought it as a foreclosure, and it was a mess. We stripped all the carpets. We stripped all the flooring out of that house. And it had to be sprayed with kilts because it smelled like cat urine through the whole house. And then you look at the walls, and they had a couch, and they repainted the wall, but they just left the couch there and painted around the couch. And Ben and Laura saying, we can't live in this house like this. So the family worked and worked on it 6-7 weeks. I don't remember how long. And we put down new flooring. It got recarpeted. It got repainted. It got retrimmed. All kinds of stuff was done. My job was to hang fans. I hung fans everywhere. And then they move in. Oh, yeah, this feels like home. And they've settled down. 4 kids later, the house is full. Now the question is, you know, when somebody comes to your home, you know, you make a home that kind of fits who you are. So people's houses are different, and some of them are, you know, kind of easy. You just it's easy to be in. Some houses are you know, and I haven't been in all your houses and I can't see them, so you know I'm not talking to you. In the sense, I don't know what your house is like, but some houses are so pristine, so nice, you're afraid to touch anything. Yeah, they show your character. And, you know, the house that has the personality of the laissez-faire kind of guy, well, yeah, that's easy to come on over and you want to fling yourself over the couch, you do that. You do whatever you want to. You know, you feel at home there. And so the question is Christ at home in us? Well, he lives there. Well, he's in the process of a renovation work. Because when he draws us, or when the Father draws us to the Son, we come as unbelievers. And we come with a big mess. Lots of messes. And we begin to pick up our Bible and we open them up and we begin to read and we realize this and this and this and this has to change about me. Some of it we get serious about, some of it we get very lazy about, and some of it we just ignore. And then suddenly you wake up and you're 62 years old and you say, whoa, whoa. And you're reminded of what Paul says in Galatians. God's not going to be mocked. Whatever you sow, that's what you reap. If you sow to the flesh, from the flesh you reap. If you sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit you reap. You're going to get a fleshly crop, or you're going to get a spiritual crop. The fleshly crop's going to be on the outer man. The spiritual crop's going to be inside. That's what Paul is talking about. But notice, again, chapter 3, verse 16, notice that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. So the supply has to do with all that we've read about in chapter 1. All that comes because he's chosen us, predestined us. He's redeemed us. He's brought us into the mystery of his will. He's sent his Spirit to live in our lives. Because of all the riches that come in association with Christ, with the Father, then his prayer is based on these riches. This is what God can do. It's an inexhaustible supply of wealth, spiritual wealth. Well, of course, God owns all the material things too. And he can supply us that way, but he knows good and well, if I supply them too well, they will forget me. They'll be ruined. You know, it's like Charlie used to say, you know, I told the Lord I'll play the lottery once, and if I win it, I'll give you 50%. Well, you know, you get, say you get $4 million, and you give God $2 million, you keep $2 million. What is that $2 million going to do to you? Well, for most of us, it'd just ruin us. It'd make us more fleshly. Charlie didn't win it. So, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, the interesting thing is this statement that you need to be strengthened with faith in the inner, strengthened with power in the inner man. What is that talking about? Well, we say, and we read it at the end of chapter 2, verse 10, that we're created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared that we should walk in them. And we say, if anyone is going to do a good work as a Christian, it's going to come through faith in Christ and God's supply to make it happen. We can't muster it up ourselves. We need the power of his Spirit. And so if our life in coming to Christ is going to be changed, and it's going to be such that Christ settles down in our life, what it's going to take is it's going to take power to produce this within us. And it's something Paul prays for, and it's something that we all need. Now, let me just talk about this word power, if I can find where I put my note on the word power. This idea of power, it's we don't need to know the Greek word, but let's just turn to Luke 1, verse 80, speaking of John the Baptist. And the child continued to grow and to become strong in spirit. That's our word. That's strengthened with power. Chapter 2, verse 40, speaking of Christ. And the child continued to grow and become strong, increasing in wisdom. That's our word power. God is doing a work in him. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. There's the idea of power. Or Acts chapter 19. This is most interesting. Paul's in Ephesus, and here's what it says in verse 18. Many also of those who believed kept confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of all, And they counted up the price of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. The word mightily is our word, growing with power. So Paul says, what I want God to do, what I want him to do is to give you the strengthening of the Spirit, his power in the inner man. Now, when Peter went off to Cornelius' house and he learned his lesson about Jew and Gentile becoming one, and then he went back to Jerusalem and he reported, everybody's upset because he sat down and he ate with the Gentiles. And he told the whole story, and so the text says, and they all quieted down. And they said, ah, so God has granted, given, repentance that leads to life. In other words, God drew them by the power of the Spirit, and he gave to them eternal life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul says this, God's workman must not be quarrelsome, but kind, gentle, able to teach, speaking to all, correcting them, that God might grant repentance to them. Well, you take a dead man, he can't live on his own. Power has to go at work, and he turns out to be a repentant man. That's the sense then in Ephesians. So what's going to happen is we're going to come to chapter 4. And in chapter 4, in fact, let's just look there. Look at chapter 4 of Ephesians, verse 1. We looked last week. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with long suffering, showing forbearance. Showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, which one of us can look at that list and say, you know, I don't know. I'm a humble guy. I'm really long-suffering. I know how to put up with people. I'm easy when it comes to forgiveness. You see, the very things right out of the chute, these are the very things that we have the most difficulty with. Humility, gentleness, patience, or long-suffering. Showing forbearance, that is, people don't agree with me. The question is, can I put up with them or am I done with them? It's very pointed. And Paul is saying, you know, if you're going to be a guy who's going to change or a gal that's going to change, you're going to need power. It doesn't happen just because you want it to happen. All of us have seen that. We say, oh, I don't like this. I'm going to change it. Next day we do the same thing. Next day we do the same thing. How do we change it? We don't. We pray, Father, grant me to be strengthened in the inner man by the power of the Spirit so that you can settle down in my life, be at home. When you walk in the door of my heart, you kick your shoes off. You sit down. You say, you know, this is a great place to be. Some of us in the room are young. We got all our life to live. Some of us are older. We don't have much time left. Is God at home in our heart? Is he settled down? He's saying, yeah, this is the place to be. Back at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Just an incredible petition. Well, let's start at verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I didn't mention anything about bowing the knee. The regular stance in the Old Testament for a Jew for praying is standing. What you don't do when you're in the presence of the king is sit when you talk to him. You stand up and you address him, you show him respect. Or there are some other postures. And one of them is when you are feeling particularly humbled and needy, is you kneel. Didn't happen often in the Old Testament. It happened at the dedication of the temple. Solomon got up on a platform in front of everybody, and he kneeled down and he stretched out his hands to show, Lord, here I am to receive, and we are a needy people. And Paul says, what I'm doing here is I'm getting down on my knees. And I'm asking the Father, who names the whole family, to do this, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Well, that power is the power to repent. If change is going to happen, we're going to have to become a repentant people. And if you just take the time this week to read chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6, and don't give any excuses, just read them and say, is this me? Is this me? Well, part of it's going to be you, and a whole lot of it's not going to be you. And so here's Paul's prayer, that we might be strengthened with the power of the Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ can settle down in my life through faith. So let me close with through faith. On Thursday nights with some of the younger couples, younger being defined as 35 and under, 36 and under. I think somebody had a birthday and turned 36, so it's 36 and under. We've been talking about child training. And one of the things that we've been stressing is we have to believe what God says. If we don't believe it, we certainly won't end up doing it. We say we trust Christ, which is supposed to mean I trust what he says. And so when Christ says, when God says, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, and the rod of discipline will drive it far from him. The question is, do we believe that? Or if we step back and go, hey, you know, no, I don't need to do that. Or rod doesn't mean rod, it means something else, blah, 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 you know. Do I believe what the scriptures say? And here we are in what Paul's saying here. Do we believe what the scriptures say? We're going to read it in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6. This is what we're supposed to be, individually and corporately together. And Paul's not going to give us room to skate around and say, well, you know, that just can't happen. Because when you get down to the end of the prayer in verse 20, he's going to say, well, he can do beyond all that we can even ask or imagine. And he doesn't mean he just can do. The point in saying that is he will do. But he doesn't do it for people that are trying to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. And he doesn't do it for the self-righteous who cannot admit where they're wrong anywhere. He doesn't do it for curmudgeons and crotchety people. He does it for the humble who say, Lord, look at me. I'm a mess. I'm a mess. When I look at a problem, I find the problem to be everyone else, not me. So, do we believe Paul's prayer? I'm praying this because I want God to give this to you. It takes power. It takes power in the inner man to say, yes, Lord, I need help. And then God wonderfully supplies out of the riches of his inexhaustible glory. Let's bow in prayer. Let's stand. Father, you are in the process of building a temple, and in this local assembly, we are a temple in which the Spirit dwells. And this temple is made up by brick, by the inner man of each life here. And that inner man can be described as the heart. And we want hearts that are pure and honest and good in your sight. Father, we want to be a temple. made up by individuals in which Christ is having to walk in the doors in the back, come right up in the front, and settle down and say, it's good to be here. That's what we want. And so help us to pray that and believe you for the church. And help us to pray for each other and believe this for each other. This is what God will do. We ask this in the grand name of Christ our Savior. Amen.